bow together once again as we seek the help of God the Holy Spirit upon the preaching and the hearing of His Word. Let us pray. Father, Your Word is perfect, certain, and pure. It converts the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. Would You make Your Word of grace sweet to our souls by the power of Your Spirit and for the sake of Your Son, the Word made flesh. Amen. Jesus welcomes repentant sinners, but He rejects the self-righteous who are unrepentant. And this theme is carried through Luke's gospel to this point. Jesus is derided by the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus has said that He did not come to call those who are righteous in their own eyes, but He came to call sinners to repentance. He told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, these two who were praying in the temple. And the Pharisee prays to himself and justifies himself, but remains unjustified before God. The tax collector, on the other hand, condemns himself and begs God's mercy, and he goes home justified before God. And now we're in the final week of Jesus' life, and it is not the irreligious who want Jesus dead. It's not the tax collectors and sinners who want to be rid of Jesus. Instead, it is the scribes, the Pharisees, and the priests, the most religious among the Jews. The fact is, as sinners by nature, we may enjoy our sin, but there's something we love even more, and that is our self-centered religion, piety, spirituality, or philosophy of life, the ways in which we try to justify ourselves and condemn those who don't measure up to our self-made standards. And it is that greater love of this false religion that is even more heinous in the sight of God than our love of sin. So throughout Luke's gospel, Jesus has clearly demonstrated that He acts and speaks with divine authority. So as Jesus has come to the temple, the scribes especially hope to get Jesus to blaspheme right there in the crowded temple during Passover week. But Jesus knows what they are up to, and He's fended off their best efforts to trap Him in His words. They thought they were clever, but they were dealing, of course, with the wisdom of God in the flesh. And last week we saw that Jesus turned the tables. He was no longer on the defensive, if you will, fending off their efforts to trap Him in His words. But He goes on the offensive, and He puts before the scribes, in particular, these experts in the scriptures, He puts before them the quandary of Psalm 110. The Messiah, as everyone agrees, is the Son of David. But the Messiah is clearly, according to Scripture, David's Lord. That is, David's God. David himself says so. So Jesus challenged them. How can that be? And the scribes' silence is deafening and self-condemning. Jesus is the Son of David and the Son of God, the God-man, and this is not blasphemy. This is what the Scripture teaches about the Messiah, but the scribes refuse to see it. Jesus also, as we have seen in the Gospel of Luke, likes to call Himself the Son of Man, the one who will judge every human being on the last day. And in our passage this morning, Jesus will give us a preview of that last judgment. He will judge two categories of people in our passage. The first reveals the category, or a category, of those He will condemn and punish on Judgment Day. And the second reveals a category of those he will commend and reward on that day. And so Jesus exposes false religion and extols true religion. So first, let's consider false religion in this passage, its source and outcome. And this is chapter 20, verses 45 to 47 once more. Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogue, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Again, the scribes have been silenced by Jesus. They could not answer his questions, and now they cannot defend themselves against his righteous judgments. They continue to be silenced because they have no excuse. Jesus knows the dangers of false religion. And so he warns his disciples and us to beware, specifically, to beware of the scribes. Jesus describes the scribes' false religion, which we are to avoid for the deadly spiritual plague it is. And first we see that the scribes' false religion is a showy religion. They desire to be seen by others as pious. And what better way to be seen than to play dress up? And so they like to wear long white robes, and that makes them stand out from the crowd. Their white robes would shine brightly in the splendor of the Palestinian sun. They would look like angels, practically, who just stepped out of heaven to walk among the commoners. But Jesus knows better. And their false religion is a status religion as well. They want to be greeted publicly, to be acknowledged in the marketplace, to hear people call out, "Greetings, Rabbi," to have heads turn and people clamor whenever they arrive. "Ooh, look, it's the holy scribes." And the people do respect the scribes because they supposedly know the scriptures and obey them more than anyone else. But again, Jesus knows better. Their false religion is a self-promoting religion. At the synagogue service on the Sabbath day, they are seated up front, of course. They want to be seen as the authorities on Jewish faith and practice, and they want to be known as the examples of holiness before the people. So when the law of Moses is read in the service, they want people to think, of course, that they have kept all the commandments of God. And when the warnings of the prophets are read, the people should understand that these warnings may apply to them, but not to the holy scribes. After all, we are righteous. We have no need of repentance. But again, Jesus knows better. Their false religion is a social religion. It's not enough to have the seats of honor in the synagogue. They expect the same at important meals. They need to be seated near the host. They need to be involved in the most important conversations. In their minds, so we can impart our wisdom, our knowledge of God's law. Clearly, we deserve such honorable seating. But Jesus knows better. Jesus knows their hearts and what is in them. And what's found there is not humble repentance and faith. What is found there is not the fruit of true faith, a humble love for God and for neighbor. Instead, what Jesus sees in their hearts is pride, greed, self-interest, and self-righteousness. In Matthew's gospel at this point, Jesus pronounces 8 woes on the scribes and Pharisees. Luke gives us just a sample here of what Jesus says, but what Luke's version implies, Matthew makes explicit. The scribes' outward appearance of righteousness is only that. It's just an appearance. It's a facade. It's a pretense. What's on the inside is ugly, vile, and worthy only of God's wrath. Jesus says in Matthew 23, just a sample here, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. But it's not only their wicked hearts that Jesus knows, he also knows their wicked actions. Their religion is a sham religion. As Jesus says in the first part of verse 47, they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Now, widows are some of the most vulnerable poor in Scripture. With the death of the husband, obviously, their primary source of financial support goes away. There's no life insurance in this day. There's no government safety nets. Many widows can find themselves impoverished and completely dependent on the care of God's people. And it is God himself who is the great defender and avenger of the helpless, especially of widows. For example, in Deuteronomy 10, 17 to 18, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing." Israel was to show mercy to the weak, the helpless, to widows. And later, the prophets would condemn them repeatedly for failing to do just that. Well, Jesus, of course, is God in the flesh, and he is the compassionate defender of widows. And he knows what the scribes have been up to, how they devour widows' houses. Now, how do they do that exactly? Jesus does not give us the details here, but somehow, because of their pious reputation, widows would entrust their property to the scribes. And these covetous, wicked men would take full advantage of that. And to add insult to injury, they cover their greed, by which they enrich themselves at the expense of these helpless widows. They cover that up and put on a pretense of long prayers. They pray for the very widows they defraud. They pray for them so they can pray on them. So what will become of such false religion? Jesus is clear. These will receive greater condemnation. Hell is not a happy place. It will not be a happy place for anyone. But it will be worse for some than others. Some of the hottest places in hell, according to Jesus, are reserved for religious hypocrites. So then, what is the source of the scribes' false religion? It is the flesh. It is the sinful heart. And what is the outcome of their false religion? It is a greater condemnation, a hotter place in hell. But before we give our hearty amen, condemn those scribes, we must examine ourselves. Religion is always a very dangerous thing. Our flesh, again, loves religion even more than we love our sin. It is easy to turn religion into a pious show. We want others to see and to praise us as righteous. And again, this is just as much a part of our fallen old Adam as is our open rebellion against God's commandments. In fact, our hearts are so desperately wicked, we can even convince ourselves that we are worthy of praise for our good works, our piety, our righteousness. We can care more for our public reputation than the glory of God's grace to us as sinners. And worse still is if we use religion for our own personal gain, to take advantage of others. And that means, according to Jesus, that all our religion and piety is nothing but a sham. And Jesus sees right through it to our wicked hearts. If we don't repent, a greater condemnation awaits us. The fact is, again, this tendency remains in our hearts even as Christians. That is why Jesus warns us, beware of the scribes. Because each of us has an inner scribe, if you will, who loves this false religion of self-righteousness, who loves the praise of men, who loves to use religion as a cloak for our own self-interest, be it power, gain, reputation, whatever. So what to do to avoid this deadly, damning snare of the scribes? Well, thankfully, Jesus knows what to do. He has a two-edged sword that he uses to kill our inner scribe, the law and the gospel. The law reveals the absolutely perfect righteousness God requires. And that perfect righteousness is a perfect love for God and neighbor. The law humbles us because we cannot deny, if we are honest, that we fall far short of that perfectly righteous love. There is nothing in our flesh to commend us to God or man. If we dare deny the perfect holiness of the law and claim that we have kept it and claim that we are righteous in ourselves, then that unforgiving edge of God's law will cut us to pieces and consign us to that hotter place in hell with the hypocrites. But the gospel provides the perfect righteousness God requires, which we receive only by faith. Jesus alone is the righteous one. He's the only one ever to completely fulfill the law of love. And he did so on our behalf. He died for our failure to perfectly love God and neighbor. And because he is the God-man risen from the dead, his cross and his righteousness assure us that by faith, we are forgiven of our sins. We are forgiven of our false religion. We are justified solely by his grace. Jesus, crucified and risen, reveals God's perfectly righteous love for us. And so this is how the law and the gospel work together to humble us, to bring us to repentance for our abuse of religion, and to bring us to faith in the Christ who not only exposes our false religion, but the Christ who bears the wrath that we deserve for it. This is how our inner scribe is mortified. And then we begin, by God's grace, to live as new men and women in Christ, to begin to live by the true religion of the gospel, to begin to love our gracious God and to serve our neighbors without a self-justifying agenda, without seeking our own advantage. But if the law and the gospel do not humble us and mortify our proud inner scribe, apparently nothing will. And so Jesus exposes false religion and extols true religion. So next, let's consider true religion, its source and outcome in chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. And these go together because they set up a rather perfect contrast between false and true religion. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. Now, even though this is a new chapter in our English Bibles, in Luke's gospel, it is the same scene in the temple. Jesus is teaching in the court of the women, which is the outermost court or the second most outermost court, and it's near the treasury. And this is where the Jewish faithful would come to place their offerings. Jesus looks up and he sees the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. No doubt this would be an impressive scene for many. Here come the rich with their big bags of coins and they're dumping those coins into the trumpet-shaped receptacle, interestingly enough. Sort of blasting their own trumpets, as Jesus says elsewhere. But Jesus is not impressed. Instead, Jesus, the righteous judge, notices someone everyone else would not notice. He sees a very poor widow who makes a very small offering. Two mites, according to our translation. This would be a fraction of a day's wages. It's merely pocket change. But Jesus, the righteous judge, commends her. And again, this commendation is such a stark contrast to the condemnation he pronounces upon the scribes and the Pharisees. This woman demonstrates true religion, the religion of God, the religion of the gospel. Jesus solemnly says, "Truly I say to you," again, this woman has put in more than all. How can that be? "For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings of God, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on." It is not the quantity of her gift, but the wholehearted quality. Truly, she has given more than all. The rich giving out of their abundance feel no pain. Their gift required no trust in God. This poor widow gave out of her poverty, literally all she had left to live on. And this is the fruits of her complete trust in God. Now remember, she's a Passover worshiper. She is there during the Passover week. And apparently she can't imagine not giving a gift to the God who delivers his people from bondage by the blood of the Passover lamb. She has nothing left for that day, maybe for the rest of that week. She empties her pockets, but she believes that the God who delivers his people, the God who defends the weak and cares for widows, will take care of her. A humble widow's humble gift, which demonstrates humble faith. True religion, the religion of God and his gospel, is this kind of religion, the religion of faith. This woman entrusts herself entirely, body and soul, to her God. As commentator Philip Ryken points out, we can see what this widow believed about God by this action. Quote, "She had to believe that God was glorious because she was giving him all her earthly treasure. She had to believe that God was gracious because she was responding with a kind of costly generosity that only grace compels. She had to believe that God was her provider because once she had nothing left to live on, she would have to depend on him for absolutely everything. To her everlasting credit, here was a woman who offered God unconditional faith, undying gratitude, and unrestrained praise." End quote. Well, ultimately, the credit goes to God. This widow has nothing to boast in, not even this self-sacrificing gift that she gives by faith, because this poor widow is rich in faith, which is God's gracious gift. She sees God for who he is. He is good and he is gracious. He is the God who keeps his promises to care for his people. And God in the flesh, Jesus, sees and commends her for who she is, a humble and helpless, completely dependent believer in the grace of God. Her faith is seen in her deed. So what is the source of true religion? God's redeeming grace towards sinners, revealed in Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb. And what is the outcome of true religion? Faith working through love. Grace generates generous gratitude, which Jesus graciously commends. The scribes, among their many other hypocrisies, use piety as a pretense for their personal gain. We have our own ugly examples of that throughout church history. And today we still have the cartoonish absurdity of prosperity preachers on TV. People still send them money. It's unbelievable. They continue to fleece the poor and widows with their false religion. It's enough to make some despair of any connection between religion and money. But Jesus clearly does not despair, nor does the Word of God. This woman is exhibit A of how money and how we use it reveals our faith, or even maybe at times, our lack of faith. We might ask ourselves, when was the last time we gave to the work of God in a way that involved some measure of sacrifice, some measure where we felt maybe a little bit at risk by that act, if ever? Now, Jesus is not legislating that all of us give everything away, all that we have to live on. Jesus is not commending folly. He's commending this widow's faith. But to ask the question another way, have we ever given to God's work in such a way that it required faith to do so? Trust in God's character as good and gracious that he would take care of us. Have we ever given up some comfort or convenience or even a measure of security for the sake of his kingdom? What do we believe about God, Jesus, and his kingdom? Do we really believe that to have faith in Christ is to be rich beyond measure? That we are already blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, and that our Heavenly Father will meet all of our earthly needs? Do we believe the gospel is a worthy investment or not? Do we believe that our God is glorious, gracious, generous, worthy of our praise as well as our complete trust? By the false religion of our flesh, we may give to the church, we may give to the poor, we may give lots of money away to charity, but not in such a way that necessarily requires our complete trust in God, body and soul. Easy, painless giving out of our abundance for the praise of men, we must beware of the scribes. But the true religion of faith is not a work of man, but the outworking of God's grace. It is the extravagant grace of the gospel of God giving his own Son for us, of blessing us in him with every spiritual blessing that compels true generosity. It is the true religion of the widow, the religion of faith which Jesus commends. It is this true religion of faith that knows and believes the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich in eternal divine glory, yet for our sakes he became poor. He humbled himself and became man and died for our sins, that through his poverty we might become rich. Rich in faith, rich in the forgiveness of sins, rich in his righteousness, rich in his resurrection life, rich in the things that last forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for giving the priceless gift of your beloved Son, the one who is our treasure in heaven. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that though you were rich, you for our sakes made yourself poor and gave yourself for our sins to give us life. Holy Spirit, would you soften our hearts that we may give thanks to our triune God of grace with generous gratitude. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.